Mankind wants to be king. Mankind wants to be king. Since the beginning of time, the world has known strife. The history of man is essentially the history of war. One of the earliest of all historical records from Babylon shows soldiers fighting in close order, wearing helmets and carrying shields. It seems to me there's been almost non-stop war ever since. If you think about it, World War I was supposed to be the war that would end all wars. About 20 million people were killed. Some of you will remember the words of British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain reflecting on the Munich Agreement in 1938, declaring peace in our time. But ironically, within a year, he was at war with Hitler. So soon after, the world was locked into World War II, which claimed 60 million lives. December the 25th, 1967, a world report said this: since World War II, there have been at least 12 limited wars in the world, 39 political assassinations, 48 personal revolts, 74 rebellions for independence, 162 social revolutions, either political, economical, racial, or religious. Obviously, these figures over the last 50 years would have to go up significantly. We've seen war between Russia and Afghanistan, China and Vietnam, Vietnam and Cambodia, Iraq and Iran, Iraq, Kuwait and Bosnia. There are still numerous regional conflicts. Northern Ireland, South Africa, Lebanon, Israel, North Korea, Syria, Iraq, and the global war against the radical Islamic terrorists. Mankind is at war because mankind wants to be king. Mankind is at war because mankind wants to be king. And that's what Psalm 2 wants to communicate to us. It wants to give us a proper diagnosis as why mankind wants to be king and why mankind is at war. But then to give us the antidote, to tell us who really is the king. To tell us who really is the king. You see, there is an innate human need within mankind to answer this question: who's in charge? Some of you walk into a shop and you don't get what you want and you say, take me to the person who's in charge. You go into school, you say, take me to the person who's in charge. You come to church and you say, who's the person in charge? You see, there's an innate human need that not only wants to be king and to rule over people, but we also want to know then, if we're not in charge, who is? Psalm 2 tells us Jesus is. Psalm 2 will give us the problem, but Psalm 2 will also give us the antidote. What sort of psalm is Psalm 2? Well, it's a royal psalm. Most people believe that it was likely performed as part of the coronation ceremony of a new king in Jerusalem. All of the Davidic kings may well have gone through this particular ceremony outlined in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is sort of in a little parallel with Psalm 2. It's almost like an entry into the 150 Psalms. Psalm 1 talks about our personal commitment to God, but Psalm 2 talks about a political commitment to God. Psalm 1 verse 1 talks about blessed is the man who submits to the Lord. And at the end of Psalm 2 verse 12, it says, blessed is all who takes refuge in the Lord. The psalmist wants us to see these two songs going together. One writer said this: Psalm 1 deals with the word. Psalm 2 deals with the world. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with the ungodly. Psalm 2 contrasts the nations with their divine ruler. Psalm 1 deals with the personal life. Psalm 2 deals with the political and the historical life. Psalm 1 deals with the particular, and Psalm 2 will deal with the universal. So what's it got to say to us? As we try to answer this question, who really is the king? Because by nature, you and I want to be king. The first thing we see is man's rebellion. The first thing we see in answering this question is man's rebellion because you and I want to be king. Look what it says in verse 1. The psalmist has got a question. It's the question that's troubling him. We have no idea in regards to authorship. It may well have been David. But look at this question that he throws up at the start. Why? Why do the nations conspire. Why are the nations raging? Why are the nations in tumult? Why are the nations in rebellion? Why are the nations making a disorderly ruckus like a gang of thieves? The psalmist has got this picture of the whole world ganging together. It reminded me of the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, some of you know it well, some of you have never heard it before. Listen to what happened in Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Now listen to the heart. Listen to the heart issue that fuels this speech. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So even in Genesis 11, the author of Genesis is taking us into a particular moment in history when the peoples got together, all the peoples of the earth were in a sense conspiring and raging against God, and they're literally building up a tower to the heavens. Why? Genesis 3, so that they could be like God. You this morning are by nature a rebel. I this morning am by nature a rebel. We see this through the whole pages of Scripture. What else do these nations do? They plot. They're not only conspiring, but they're plotting against the Lord. Look at verse 2. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." They're gathering together. Why? Because a new king is being enthroned. Whether it was in the Davidic line, whether it was David going onto the throne, or some of his sons that went onto the throne, it seems as if whenever there was a new king in Israel, the nations around Israel would conspire against this new Davidic king. Why are these kings taking their stand? Why are these rulers gathering together? Because the root issue of sin. They are by nature rebels. They are by nature sinners. One writer said this: "Let it be held as a settled point that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war on God. Since it seems good to God to rule us by the hand of his own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ himself deny the authority of God, and it is vain for them to profess otherwise. The Father will not be feared and worshipped, but in the person of his Son." So even way back at the beginning of the Davidic line, God was raising up David, God was raising up Solomon, God was raising up all of these Davidic kings, and all of the nations all around them said, "We don't want this king to rule over us." But ultimately, it was a prophetic line that was going to come to the birth of a baby born in Bethlehem, whose name would be Jesus, who would be the King of the Jews. And so the nations have been conspiring and rebelling because Genesis 3 tells us by nature we want to be like God, and Ephesians tells us we are by nature objects of wrath. So we want to snuff out God and his people. And so look how this rebellion is manifest. Look at the end of verse 2. "Against the Lord and against his anointed one." The word Lord is Yahweh. It's the proper name for God. It's used 5,321 times in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. We might think of him as God the Father. But who else are they conspiring against? They're conspiring against the anointed one. Who was the anointed one? It's the Messiah. The word on this form was associated with the coming promised deliverer in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61. In Psalm literature, this Messiah was said to be a vice regent with Yahweh. But how do we know for certain that this is speaking about Jesus? How do we know that this is the anointed one? Listen to what the New Testament writers reflecting on this Psalm said. Acts 13, verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father? But you say, hold on, Johnny. Did this really happen with Jesus? I can maybe see in the Old Testament how the Philistines and all the different nations rose up against David and against his Davidic line. But did the nations really conspire against Jesus? Yes, what about his birth? Psalm 2, verse 2, the anointed one's born. Listen to what the wise men said. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. But when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Why? Because King Herod wanted to be king. And all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because Jerusalem liked the way things were when they had King Herod particularly on the throne and they could extort many different people and places and things. So when a new king's coming, they don't like this thought. But what about in Jesus' death? Consider how they opposed him in his death. Acts 4 verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles of the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed the Davidic kings. And the greatest Davidic king have been opposed by the nations and the peoples. But what happened to the followers of Jesus? Did they conspire against them? Yeah. Listen to what one historian said. In less than 3 years after the public ministry of our Lord commenced, his enemies compassed his death. How dreadful were the persecutions of the followers of Christ by Nero, who put Paul and many Christians to death, by Domitian, who banished John to Patmos and practiced many refined cruelties against him, by Trajan, who threw Ignatius to wild beasts, by Commodus, Servetus, Maximum, Decius, and Diocletian, who forbade the Christians to give their children the advantages of a liberal education. Whether you were born 1 year ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, history tells us, and biblical history tells us, we are by nature rebels. We are by nature at war. We by nature want to be king. We want to be God. I would say to you, that's why we find ourselves in many ways at this political impasse in Northern Ireland, because two particular groups find it hard to let the other one take the ascendancy. This is our great struggle. It's mankind's struggle. But you say, John, I'm not involved in politics. I'm a Christian this morning, so you say I've submitted myself to following Jesus as king over my life. But you, like me, could be tempted to be a secret rebel. How? Well, the Bible has a particular view on gossip. And yet we read it and understand it, and yet we rebel against it because we like it. The Bible has a particular view on sex and sexuality, and we read it, but by nature we have certain preferences and like to do things our own way. We rebel against it. By nature, God has a particular view on marriage and what it says about marriage and who it's for. And yet by nature, we could become rebels and say, I know it says it there, but I don't really like it. The Bible has so many things about what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read it and we understand it. But by nature, because we seek rebellion, we don't live for Christ as King, but we put ourselves in those moments on the throne. So how is that particular heart issue summarized? Look at verse 3. Look at their hearts displayed on verse 3. let us break their chains. Speaking about God the Father and God the Son's rule over them, the nations and the people say, let us break their chains. Let us throw off the fetters that bind us. The kings, they want to throw off the constraints and run wild. These chains or fetters are the ropes by which human beings are constrained like wild animals, and they want to run away from the constraints of the king and the rulers. They want independence at any cost. We all want independence, don't we? Scottish Nationalist Party, they want independence from what they would say is the constraints of the British government in Westminster. And so they want independence. Some of you remember the movie Braveheart. The Scottish Nationalist William Wallace, under torture's knife, musters his last breath not to submit, but to scream out, freedom. And whatever your political persuasion, there is something within us that wants freedom. Wants independence. Why? Independent to be what? To be king. To be king. But the Bible tells me true liberty consists rather of living not in an independent state from God and his rule and his reign, but taking refuge in him. It's the only place true freedom's found. John 8, verse 36, Jesus said these lovely words. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. True freedom is not found in independence from God. It's found in dependence upon God. So what else are they saying here? We've seen man's rebellion, who wants to be king, but then secondly, a Messiah comes onto the scene. There's the Messiah's reign, because he is in charge, because he is king. There's man's rebellion, Genesis 3, and through human history and secular history and biblical history. But then a Messiah comes onto the pages of history. Verse 4. What does God think about all of this and these rebellions? Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Wonder what he's thinking this weekend. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, how can he laugh at all of this? Because listen to how Isaiah described our God in his transcendence. That means he is so much bigger and greater than us. Isaiah 40 verse 15, he said about our God, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before God, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothings. So as the eternal creator, sustainer of this universe, God looks down at the peoples and the nations and the kings gathering together and conspiring and raging against them and trying to build their tower up to heaven to be like God. And it says, God who is enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them. And then verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king. This is lovely. We'll now get to the antidote. You see, all through history, so many kings have been installed by secular governments or by God's government in the Davidic line in Israel. So many kings have been raised up and so many have fallen. But then God says, in the midst of this melee, in the midst of the raging nations, he says, look at my king. My king I've installed on Zion, my holy hill. He says, you may have your feeble, finite kings. I have my infinite king. And he's permanently settled there. He shall never be moved. Who is this king? It was Jesus. God's equal, God's only son, God's firstborn, God's only begotten, God's chosen one, God's set up king forever. But now the Son speaks. He's been installed on Zion, God's holy hill in Jerusalem. But now the Son speaks to the Father, and then the Father speaks to the Son. Verse 7, the Son speaks, I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. Because Yahweh said to me, now God the Father speaks, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Who is this son? It's Jesus. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? Well, the Old Testament prophets had consistently promised the advent of a Davidic king whose reign, listen to this, would never end. Would never end, would never pass away. And then we see this being played out on the pages of the New Testament, the Jesus baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw, consider the whole Trinity, now the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." He could have said in Matthew's Gospel, where it wants to reveal the kingship of Jesus Christ, he could have said, "This is my King. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one to whom whole history has been moving and all history will move out from. This is the King." At his transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son." He could have said, "This is my King." At his Jesus' death, Mark 15, verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." At his resurrection, Acts 13, 32, what God promised our forefathers has he fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son." This is the King this morning. And his reign will never end. It will never pass away. This kingdom that we are living in changes not just week by week, but day by day. His kingdom will never end. Your citizenship, if you're a Christian this morning, is settled there. And not only are we citizens, Ephesians tells us that we are. Think about this. Co-heirs. Co-heirs with Christ. But what could the Son have? What could this King have asked of the Father? Look what the Father says, verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. And you will dash them to pieces like pottery." These are strong words. You say, did Jesus really have the nations for his inheritance? Did Jesus really rule the nations with an iron scepter? Did he at times dash peoples like pottery? Well, let's go back down history. It's corridors. Behold Pharaoh, his wise men, his hosts, and his horses plunging and sinking like lead into the Red Sea. Here is the end of one of the greatest plots ever formed against God's chosen. What about the Roman Empire? Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled the room. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Among those was Julian the Apostate, and in the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying God's King, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over for Julian, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "You have conquered me, O Galilean." You see, this is the reign of the King. Kingdoms rise up and kingdoms fall. His kingship will never end. His kingdom will never pass away. So as we answer this question, who is this King? We see man's rebellion because they want to be king. We see the Messiah's reign because he is the King. But then we're given words of application this morning. How then should we live, you say, in light of the Messiah's reign and rule? Look at the masses' rebuke, thirdly. The masses are rebuked. The poet gives us words to help us. He invites us to do six things. Therefore, based on all you've just heard about the reign of the king and the history of kingdoms rising up and falling, he says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. If you are really honest, if I'm honest, do any of us like being told about a warning? I'm warning you. It's quite confrontational. Here the psalmist says, be wise, be warned. And you say, why? Well, listen to what one rabbi said in London in wake of the 2011 London riots. He analyzed his culture in London and he said this. Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks decried the moral disintegration of his culture. He said the rioters are the victims of the tsunami of wishful thinking that washed across the West, saying that you can have sex without the responsibility of marriage, children without the responsibility of parenthood, social order without the responsibility of citizenship, liberty without the responsibility of morality, self-esteem without the responsibility of work and earned achievement. He says, what has happened morally in the West is what has happened financially as well. Good and otherwise sensible people were persuaded that you could spend more than you earn, incur debt at unprecedented levels, and consume the world's resources without thinking about who will pay the bill and when. He said, there are large parts of Britain, Europe, and even the United States where religion is a thing of the past. And there is no counter voice to the culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it, because you're worth it. The message is that morality is passé. Conscience is for wimps. And the single overriding command is, thou shalt not be found out. He looked at London and he lived in the midst of it. And he saw the rioting and this spurred up from within his soul, analyzing his culture. And I think God from heaven says, be wise. Be warned. True liberty is not found in these things, he's saying. And rebelling against me and my law, how then should we live? We've got to be wise. We've got to be warned. But look at verse 11. He nearly reaches his climax here. Serve the Lord. Don't serve yourself. Don't necessarily build your own kingdom for your own greatness. Be wise. Be warned, serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Psalm 102, serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 95, verse 6, we read this morning, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, not before ourselves, but let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. If you don't worship the Lord, you will worship yourself. This is the human heart created to worship. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord. And what else? What does service to the Lord bring? Look at the end of verse 11. And rejoice with trembling. It will bring joy to your hearts. And then he reaches his climax in verse 12. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, kiss the Son. Who is this Son? Oh, he's Jesus. He's the King. Theresa May, the British Prime Minister, went to see the Queen on Friday the 9th of June at 12:30 p.m. to form a new government. But what happened when she met the Queen? The PM would have outlined her plans and the Queen would subsequently have given her permission to form the new government. But part of the ceremony would have included the Prime Minister kissing the Queen's hand as a sign of respect that she is one who is serving not herself, but the Queen. That's what the psalmist says. kiss the Son. To go and kiss a monarch in Old Testament history, or even in our culture today with the Queen in London, is a sign of submission. It's a sign of worship. It's a sign of adoration that we are not here to serve ourselves and to build our kingdom, but we are here as servants, and that we will find true freedom in service. We think even of the King. You say, well, surely when King Jesus came to earth as a baby and in his life and in his ministry, surely everyone crowned him king and everyone came around him to serve him as king. Many did not. And in fact, he even said of himself, I am one among you who serves. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he actually showed the ultimate demonstration of servanthood by giving up his life on the cross. The King giving his life for the kingdom. Kiss the Son. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Kiss the Son. Why? Lest he be angry. What happens to those who don't kiss Jesus? Don't worship Jesus? Well, you see, you can kiss him, but you don't have the right heart attitude. Listen to Judas. His heart was full of rebellion. And they had an outward love of Jesus, but an inward rebellion. Luke 22:47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You see, we can come to church and we can put on this outward conformity where we seem like we're being wise and we're being warned and we're serving and we're rejoicing and we're kissing Jesus. But inside, like the Pharisees, we can have a heart full of dead man's bones. Judas had an outward conformity to the Son and to the King. And for 3 years he went around as Jesus' treasure. And yet in his heart he loved money more than he loved Jesus. And the King would say this morning, be wise lest that be you. Lest he be angry. Why? Verse 12. And in his wrath you be destroyed in your way. There was an old couple, retired couple, alarmed by the threat of nuclear war back in the day, studied all the inhabited places of the earth, looking for the place where they could most likely escape the threat of war. They studied and they traveled and studied, and finally they found the perfect place, a small obscure island off the coast of South America. They moved to the Falkland Islands just before Britain invaded to reclaim the territory from Argentina, because man's at war. Mankind are rebels because we want to be king. The Messiah comes onto the scene who says he wants to be king. And so we, the masses, are rebuked to serve the Lord. And so there's a last invitation to each one of us this morning as the Psalter gives us Psalm 1 and 2. He says in Psalm 1 there's two ways to live, and then in Psalm 2 he says there's only two kingdoms to serve. You say, what must I do with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 where I think about being wise and being warned and serving the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord and kissing the Lord in true humility and servitude? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Oh, if you don't know Christ this morning, come into his kingdom. Come into his kingdom. To listen to what Isaiah 55 verse 7, perhaps reflecting on Psalm 1, it says, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. See, the King, he went to the cross and he gave up his life a ransom for anyone who would believe. Come to Christ. He's the King. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for sending your one and your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in a world where we are unsure what the day will bring forth, we thank you, Father, that his kingdom will never end. it will never pass away. And that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.